Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Ruth 2 with me, and we will pick up our study where we left off last week together. You'll recall, I hope, that last week's study in Ruth 1 left us off in a pretty rough spot. Naomi and her husband and her two sons, they had left Bethlehem and they had left famine behind in Bethlehem in order to hopefully find greener grass in Moab. In the beginning, they only intended to go for a short time. The text says that they were going to just sojourn there, just spend a little bit of time there and then come back maybe when the famine had blown over and all of that. But very, very quickly, the decision was made not only to sojourn there, but to leave the land of the covenant and to not just sojourn, but to remain there. The text says that they went there and they remained. And then that remaining turned into tragedy to some degree when Naomi's husband Elimelech died. Now, you would think that that might have actually provoked the family to return back to the land of Bethlehem and to pursue the opportunity for Elimelech's two sons to find wives among the Jewish people. But rather than provoking that, Elimelech's death gave way to his sons marrying Moabite women, which just solidified their residency, their permanency, if you will, in the land of Moab. And so ultimately, the unthinkable happens in the end. And after 10 years in Moab, both of the sons died also, which left Ruth without any family whatsoever in terms of husband or sons. And as if that weren't bad enough, they died without sons of their own. So now you've got not one widow, but three widows, two of them young and one of them a foreigner living in Moab in a time when just about the worst thing you could possibly be was a widow with no family to help support her. So Naomi grows increasingly bitter through the trials that she faces, and then she finally realizes that her only hope is survival. The only way she's even going to be able to put food on her table, the only way she's going to have a roof over her head, is if she heads back to Bethlehem and hopes to reconnect with more distant family there who might be able to help her. But she's got a little bit of a problem here, because she has these two young Moabite widows attached to her now. They are part of her household, part of her family. There are two more mouths to feed. So she urges them to leave her and to go back to Moab and to find new husbands and start new lives. After all, she can't feed them. She can't take care of them. And all they're likely to do is get in the way of her prospects to care for herself. Most likely, they'll be sort of an embarrassment to a degree in Bethlehem, because it'll make it hard for her to be able to reincorporate herself into the covenant community. Not to mention the fact that not only is she likely to be somewhat ostracized or judged for that, but they're not likely to be well received in Bethlehem at all. They're racial and ethnic outsiders. They're not just any outsiders either. They're outsiders from the land of Moab, which is a place that had long history of ethnic tension between them and the Israelites. So as much as she loves them, as much as she doesn't really want to part with them, she urges them to leave her and to make new lives for themselves. She realizes it'll be the best chance that they all have. Now, Orpah, for her part, she sees the sense in all of this. She kisses Naomi goodbye and tearfully leaves, heads back to her home and her family in the hope of a bright future. But Ruth is having none of this. Ruth isn't going to be going, she's not going to be persuaded to go back to the land of Moab, despite all of conventional wisdom, in spite of the fact that Ruth is not likely to find many, if any, friends in Bethlehem, in spite of the fact that she represents added liability and that she's another mouth to feed, in spite of the fact that her prospects for remarrying and having a good life in Bethlehem were basically zero, virtually. Much to Naomi's affectionate frustration, she absolutely refuses to leave Naomi's side. In fact, she literally and figuratively lays her life down for Naomi's sake, both committing herself by an imprecatory oath to Naomi, "May God kill me if I leave you." Okay? And not only that, but also by committing herself in that way, giving up all of her hopes and dreams, any chance of having a comfortable life, any chance of having a husband and children, any chance of enjoying life in a welcoming community. She's literally, knowingly, and willingly consigning herself, by all accounts of earthly wisdom, to a life of probable misery and difficulty. So as we close chapter one, as they arrive in Bethlehem, we've got Naomi who's frustrated and scared. Naomi who is bitter, giving Ruth the silent treatment for not listening to her when she told her to go back to Moab. And there's some tension between them. We've got Ruth all but invisible, not even acknowledged by the local ladies in Bethlehem as she treads into town at Naomi's side. It would be an understatement to say that neither of them is in a great place emotionally. And all of us can probably identify. We've all had times like this in our lives from time to time. This is one of those times where you feel as if you're not simply scraping the bottom of the barrel, but that it's as though you've taken the barrel, flipped it over, shook it, found there's nothing inside, and quit scraping because scraping would be futile. There's nothing left to scrape. There's just nothing there. Well, that's where Naomi and Ruth find themselves at the beginning of Ruth 2. From her state of fullness at the beginning of the book, where Naomi had a husband and two sons to support her and take care of her, Naomi's been now reduced to a state of emptiness. She said, I went away full, but I came back empty. I had everything when I left, or at least it felt that way. I had a loving husband. I had two young sons who were, coming up and being raised into fine young men. Now I've come back and I have nothing. I've been emptied. She actually used the words, God has attacked me. He's taken everything away from me. The only one left is her pesky Moabite daughter-in-law, Ruth, and as much as she loved Ruth, she wasn't sure whether she was more of an asset or an embarrassment. Is Ruth going to be a problem for me? I mean, she could see no possible way that Ruth could actually benefit her life. She loved her. Don't get me wrong. She's not hating Ruth and wanting Ruth to go away. It's just she has no idea how she's going to make all of this work. But there's a great truth about being at rock bottom. And that's that in spite of how awful it is to be down there, once you're there, you can be assured that there's nowhere to go but upward from there. Once you're there, there's nowhere to go but up. Hope lives at rock bottom. And we saw just a sliver of that, just the first rays of dawning light in the last words of our text from chapter 1. Quote, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So with these few words, the Holy Spirit who inspired them hints that Naomi isn't reading events correctly. That her bitterness is perhaps misplaced, that her understanding of how everything has played out is wrong. Granted, that's understandable from Naomi's perspective. She could hardly be expected to see clearly in the midst of all of the bitter circumstances she found herself in and through the blurriness of her own tears. But whereas Naomi saw the progression of events as being from fullness to emptiness in her own life, the direction of movement for her people had been in exactly the opposite direction. It's kind of ironic, in a sense, that that's how it had gone, that they had gone from famine as the story opened to the brink of a new harvest in the Promised Land by the end of chapter 1. There was food once again in Bethlehem. God's hand of judgment had been lifted from his people. Isn't it interesting that the very thing that Naomi sought in Moab was ultimately found by those she left behind in Bethlehem? Now, she went looking for greener grass, and in fact, it happened in the place where she left. While at the same time, she took matters into her own hands and tried to circumvent God and avoid his chastisement and discipline, only to find that she came up empty. There's a lesson here for us that we pointed out last week, that no matter how rough the circumstances may seem, the best, most secure place to be, no matter how hard it is right where God wants you to be, doing exactly what God wants you to do. But the restoration of blessing on Israel also provides hope for Naomi. Even though she had messed up, even though she had gone looking for greener grass outside of the covenant community, outside of the covenant land, the restoration of blessing on Israel provides hope for her, even if she doesn't see it yet. Because if the trajectory from emptiness to fullness was possible for her people, if repentance brought restoration and provision for the people of Bethlehem, then perhaps her own future was not so dark as she imagined it to be. Even if God's face was turned aside from her at present, as much as she thought that to be the case, perhaps his favor could yet be restored to her. So both circumstantially and theologically, that's where we pick up the story this morning. Why don't you pray with me, and then we'll see how it progresses from there. Father, we come this morning thanking you for your love and your mercy and your grace, thanking you that you make a people for your name, thanking you that we get to be a part of that people, no matter where we come from, no matter what our background. No matter our rebellion against you, that through repentance and faith, we can come to dine with you at your table. We thank you, Lord, and we ask that as we read these words from your holy word, your inspired and inerrant word, that you would write their eternal truth upon our hearts. And we would pray this as we always do, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Hope is on the horizon. They've got they're back in Bethlehem. The barley harvest has just begun. There's the first rays of light kind of rising up over the horizon there. And in the meantime, while this hope is rising, Naomi and Ruth, they have no way to see it. They don't understand what we understand. They don't kind of get the author's hints as they go along. They're not hearing all of this, but so they know that the barley harvest is coming. They know that, you know, there's the vague possibility that maybe they'll get to eat tonight. But really, that's the number one thing on their agenda. The number one thing that they need to deal with is between now and whenever hope may or may not arrive, we got to eat. Somebody's going to have to feed us. We're going to have to put some food on the table, or we're going to have a serious, serious problem. So there was this problem, and there was a likely solution. Take a look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go into the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Now, there's an ambiguity of translation in verse 1 that means that you'll see different words there depending on what translation of the Bible you're reading from. The verse either describes Boaz as being, quote, wealthy, or if you're reading from a different translation, it describes him as being worthy. So if you're reading from the New American Standard, for instance, you're going to see wealthy, like I read. If you're reading from the ESV and others, you're going to see worthy. And I point that out to you just for your information. It's not really worth haggling over too much, because as the story continues, what we're going to find is that demonstrably both are true. He is both wealthy in the sense that he has land that he owns and servants that he employs to work it, but that he is also worthy in a moral sense, as we're soon going to see. So it's important for you to understand, though, that verse 1 serves as a narrator's note to chapter 2, the entire chapter. It's not a basis for understanding verse 2. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Biblical authors will often use a technique known as the omniscient narrator to tell the reader, you and I, things that the characters in the story don't yet know, things that are important for us to know, but that they don't. One of the great things about reading words breathed out by God is that you sometimes get to get a God's eye view into what's actually going on here. And so we know something of Boaz at this point, but Ruth doesn't. Now, I point that out so that you don't read verse 2 as we're about to and think that verse 2 is predicated on Ruth's knowledge of the information on Boaz from verse 1. Ruth is not making her request of Naomi because she knows about Boaz and his fields. She's not going, "I know there's a kinsman and it's Boaz, so let me go glean and maybe he'll let me glean in his fields." That's not what's happening here. We know verse 1, but it's kind of set apart from the story. Okay, so this is not something that's happening in Ruth's mind. All she knows is, we need to eat. We need to have some food, and so I need to go glean. So again, verse 2, Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Now, provision was made in the law of Moses to take care of the poor through a kind of working welfare program. It was something that you could do. You could go out if you were very poor, if you didn't have means to support yourself. There was provision made for you in that program. The poor weren't simply to depend on handouts from the state. They weren't supposed to go and line up. There was no bread line. There was nothing that they would go and do to receive these kinds of handouts. Rather, they were allowed to glean in the fields after the harvesters and around the edges, picking up the scraps that were left behind. In fact, to facilitate this, farmers were required by law to leave the edges of their fields unharvested so there would be a better possibility for the poor to eke out a subsistence living in this way. Now, an example of this law would be found in, for instance, Leviticus 19, 9 and 10, that says, quote, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." So this week I saw a Facebook post from one of our members. It was actually Mary Ellen, who posted pictures of the grapes that had fallen off of their grapevines. By law, she would be required to leave those there so someone else could come and pick them up and eat them. Okay, and depending on how long they had been there, they would either go away sober or not, depending on how much they ate. Okay, and so, but by law, this fruit would be left on the ground, or the gleanings would be left behind for someone to pick them up. Now, you can find a similar idea of this echoed in Deuteronomy 24, 19 and 20. Frankly, I think this is a really great idea that we would do well to have more of. Now, granted, We don't have a ton of fields to glean in around these parts, right? With not a lot of farmland left for people to just go glean and pick things up on. But there's a way to apply this in a contemporary context. As an example, just to throw one out there, the mayor of Albuquerque, New Mexico, recently began a program in his city called There's a Better Way. And what he began doing is he began driving around town talking to homeless folks and asking them, so why are you here begging? Why are you doing this? And what he found was that most of them told him, well, we don't really want to be here. We just don't have much of an alternative. We don't have clothes to show up for job interviews. Plus, some of us haven't showered in weeks. People won't hire us. Plus, you know, we've got all kinds of issues that we have to deal with in terms of, you know, some of us have drug problems and other things. And so for various reasons, we can't get jobs. We don't want to be here, but we're willing to work. It's just no one will hire us. Well, he thought he would kind of call their bluff on that. Say, well, they're holding up signs that say, we'll work for food. So he said, let's see how serious you really are about that. And so they purchased a van for the city, and a city van now drives around the town offering panhandlers $9 a day for day labor doing things that the city needs done. So they drive around, they say, look, we'll pick you up, we'll offer you $9 a day, not just $9 a day, but $9 a day, free lunch today, and an offer of shelter tonight, if you'll just help us do things like, whatever, pick up trash along this city block, or cut the weeds back at this, you know, these medians and this kind of thing. And so each person who agrees to that gets all of these things. $9 an hour, they get free lunch, overnight shelter. And in less than a year, the program provided 932 jobs, cleared just shy of 70,000 pounds of litter from 196 city blocks. And of those who have volunteered for work, more than 100 of them have been connected to full-time permanent employment. It's almost like God knows what he's doing, right? And so they offer these things, and has it completely solved Albuquerque's homeless and poverty problem? Well, of course not. Of course not. It's a big city, but it's gone a long way further than handouts or ignoring the needs of the poorest of the city. And in the meantime, it's benefited the city a great deal as well. This is a great example of taking a biblical principle and applying it in a contemporary context. Now, back to the text, gleaning in Ruth's day was hard work. It was hot work. It wasn't necessarily safe work either, since, frankly, especially at the time of the judges, not every man and landowner would follow the law of the land, would follow the rule. And so not all of them were making provision for the gleaners to come and to glean in their fields. It was perhaps especially dangerous for a foreign woman, a Moabitess, who had no clan connections to protect her or to call on if she found herself in trouble. Understand, she might just as easily be accused of stealing as be successful in scraping by and getting some food for herself and Naomi. And just to be clear, I mean, to make no mistake, it would be scraping by. I mean, they're not looking to make major inroads here from a food standpoint. Gleaning was most definitely subsistence living. To give you kind of a rough modern equivalent, it would net you about the same kind of buying power and ability in that time as maybe something like collecting aluminum cans and recycling them would do in our time. So you're certainly not going to pay for shelter and that kind of thing. You might get yourself a meal out of it, okay? And so this is the kind of thing that was happening. It might provide a little bit of food, but they're barely going to be able to survive on gleaning, much less be full and satisfied. So when Ruth volunteers to go out and glean to provide food for the two of them, she was making herself vulnerable not just for her sake, but for Naomi's too, and only for the barest hope of reward. She was stepping out in faith that somewhere out there was a generous, God-fearing landowner who would make room for the poor. And there's a lesson in that too. Faith doesn't simply sit around waiting for provision to drop down out of the clouds. It doesn't sit around hoping that God will just take care of us. We're called to do what we can. And as we do, we trust that God will provide for our needs. The old adage, let go and let God, that sentiment is nice as far as it goes, but it's not biblical. I'm sorry if I've stomped on anybody's bumper stickers or coffee cups, but that idea is just frankly not biblical. As it turned out, though, there was a God-fearing landowner in Bethlehem who called for the poor, who cared for the poor. Take a look at verse 3. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Well, what a coincidence. What a shocking and fortuitous turn of events. She happened to come. That's the meaning of the phrase there. She happened to come to the field owning by Elimelech. If you were to translate the Hebrew literally here, you'd come up with something a lot like her chance chanced upon the portion of field belonging to Boaz. So the author is emphasizing emphatically here, he's being ironic and emphatic, that if you were to translate it in a way that kind of gives the force of the words in English, you might say, and what do you know? She came to this one field out of all of the fields in Bethlehem, and as luck would have it, she stumbled upon the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. What an amazing coincidence. Wink, wink. I mean, that's really the force of what the author has written here. Okay, it's very ironic, it's very emphatic. In other words, the author intends for you to see, and the Holy Spirit behind these words intends for you to see providence here. He's not even being subtle about it. I mean, he's being very blatant about kind of, it's tongue-in-cheek here. So Ruth had no obvious reason to pick one field over the next, but she ended up in Boaz's field. A secular worldview would chalk that up to dumb, if extremely fortuitous, luck. But the author and the Holy Spirit is inviting us to see that there's no such thing as luck in this chain of events. In fact, there's no such thing as luck at all. This was all part of a higher plan. It was nothing less than a divine appointment that brought Ruth to the fields of Boaz. It was no angelic visions to direct her to the right field or voices from heaven to guide her. And nevertheless, as she trusted in the Lord, he directed her steps unerringly to exactly the right place. It's almost enough to drive a person to believe the words of Proverbs 16:9 when it says, "The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." And then if Ruth's finding this particular field weren't coincidental enough, consider what happens next, beginning in verse 4. "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'May the Lord be with you.' And they said to him, 'May the Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' The servant in charge of the reapers replied, 'She's the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab.' And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. And she's been sitting in the house for a little while." Wonder upon wonder. What an amazing coincidence that Ruth not only just happens to stumble upon Boaz's field, but that she also just happens to do so when he just happens to be coming by to visit his reapers. So she just happens to meet him out in the field, and what absolute astonishing luck Ruth must have. And that's kind of, the impression the author is trying to convey here. But consider what else we learn from these verses. Quite often in the Bible, a person's first words tell you something significant about them, and that's certainly the case with Boaz. He greeted his servants in verse 4 by saying, "The Lord be with you." To which the servants responded in kind, "The Lord bless you." And in both cases, you'll notice that "Lord" is probably in all caps in your Bible because they're using the personal covenant name of God here, Yahweh. So, Yahweh be with you. Yahweh bless you. Now, this is not the conventional greeting in Jewish circles. Generally, you would just greet someone in the same way that we would say hello. They would just say shalom. They would wish them peace. This is a little bit of a different thing. It doesn't appear to be a thoughtless greeting like we might say, you know, farewell, or we might say, God, you know, Godspeed, or we might say something like that, God bless. This isn't a programmatic formula. They're actually, in some sense, wishing each other the blessing of God. It's as much a mutual prayer for each other as it is a greeting. I think the narrator includes this exchange to show us right off the bat that Boaz honors the Lord in his work and that he's respected by his workers, to show us that he is, as verse 1 says, a worthy man, that he's an upstanding man. I don't know about you, but when I read these words, I can see this scene play out in my head almost like it's on a movie screen. It's hard to be too dogmatic about these kinds of things, but I imagine Boaz coming up, smiling, and, you know, "Lord be with you." And then them saying, "And the Lord bless you." And to me, it feels like a happy gathering. It feels like Boaz likes them and they like him. There seems to be some affection and warmness between them. It seems like they respect him. He's the kind of boss that, you know, that we'd all like to have. And because he's the kind of boss that we all like to have, that helps make them the kind of employees that every boss wants to hire. So, I mean, they've got this good relationship going, and we see it right from the beginning. But as Boaz looked over the scene before him, something else caught his eye. It wasn't just his workers that he saw. Among the gleaning poor, there was an unfamiliar face. And the fact that he noticed that face at all, the fact that he took note, I mean, there were always gleaners out in the fields. So the fact that he noticed that there was an unfamiliar face among the gleaners, again, to me, speaks of his character. As you drive around town and notice the homeless and the panhandlers on the corners in our town, as I do the same, do we pay close enough attention to see them as human beings? Like enough notice, do we notice them enough to notice a recognition in them? Where we would notice if they were missing, if they weren't where we normally see them, or if there was a new face where they were. I mean, do we notice them enough that we could say, oh yeah, you know, I've seen him before, or, hey, well, they're new to the area. Apparently Boaz did. And so he asked, whose is she? Now, notice, not who is she, as though he were looking for a name or as though he were expecting something of identity of her, but whose is she? To whom does she belong? Where does she fit in society? Is this someone's wife? Is this someone's daughter? Who is she belonging to? The foreman replied, in effect, oh, she's that foreigner who came back from Moab with Naomi. You know the one. In other words, she's the outsider you've probably been hearing about. She doesn't really belong anywhere. She doesn't belong to anyone. She's no one's wife, no one's daughter. In fact, frankly, she's kind of no one. She's just an outsider. She's someone that doesn't come from within our community. But then I think what the foreman says after that is telling too. Apparently Boaz isn't the only one who's taken notice. Yes, she's a foreigner. No, she doesn't belong to anyone significant, and she's basically a nameless outsider. But man, let me tell you something. This lady can work. She's been working all day long like a dog in the hot sun. I mean, she has been killing it. She's been right behind my reapers from morning until now. She's just now taking her first break in the house for a little while. But she's been at it all day long. Boaz, for his part, he'd heard of her. He knew who she was. But, you know, when I read these words, I just kind of imagine how this foreman was explaining this to Buzz. Maybe it's just me, but I kind of sense a little bit of respect in them. Like, wow. She doesn't really belong to anybody. She has no place in society, but goodness. I'd like to have her on our team. She's a hard worker. She's been out here doing everything that she can. Now Boaz, again, he's heard of her. Apparently word had gotten out. He had heard all about Ruth abandoning her people and her land for Naomi's sake, and now he found her hard at work in his field for the sake of her mother-in-law. And amazingly, and this is amazing, in spite of the extreme gulf between their social standings, Boaz spoke to her as a person. So this is a CEO of a company, okay? I mean, Boaz is a wealthy man. This is somebody higher up, an executive in a company, a CEO in a company, going to warmly speak to the homeless person on the corner. Not with any agenda, just acknowledging them, speaking to them. And he doesn't do it with the cold respect that a person might expect of any human talking to another human stranger. He speaks to her with kindness and warmth. Notice he calls her my daughter. And then he makes her a really, really generous offer. Look at verse 8. Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Now, what he means by that is simply this. The barley harvest is going to end in time. And there's going to be a wheat harvest. He says, listen, this isn't the only field. Let your eyes be on the field where they reap. Wherever they are, you go and you reap after them. Okay, you stay and follow them. You'll be in my fields. You just reap and you keep reaping until the reaping season is over. Let your eyes be on the field in which they reap and go after them to follow them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you're thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. Then she fell on her face and she responded in great gratitude. So in verse 8, let me pause here to point out something that might not be immediately apparent in our context. In verse 8, he says this. Boaz says to Ruth, listen carefully, don't go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. The word used for maids in this verse is a word that literally means girls or young women. In this context, sort of this time, this area, this agrarian society, men and women served in different roles out in the fields. And those roles are important to understand to catch the generosity of the offer here. The men would do the actual reaping. They were the ones who would carry the sickle blades, and they would go and they would cut the standing grain. And what they would basically do is they would line up in lines and they'd walk through the fields and they'd cut the standing stalks and they would just let them fall where they were. And then the women would come behind them, the maids would come behind them, and they would pick up those stalks, and they would begin to bundle them together in their arms until they got to be too unwieldy, and then they would set them aside right there in the field along the side of the paths, or along the side of the rows, and you'd have, during the reaping time, if you were to look out over a field, you'd have two lines of people walking through, one line of men, one line of women, and then you'd have a trail of bundles, of sheaves of grain, sheaves of stalks lined up all along the rows out here. And so the women would do this thing. Now what Ruth has asked is that she could be able to glean, quote, among the sheaves, among the bundles of cut grain. She's asking to gather individual stalks that were missed, or, you know, as they're kind of bundling them up, maybe they drop one or something, or one falls out. She's asking to gather those individual stalks that fell out of the bundles as they're being gathered. Now that requires trust. Because who's to say that she's not going to, as she's gleaning and as they're all paying attention to what they're doing, who's to say she's not just going to grab a handful out of one of the bundles? Because if she's among the sheaves, she's literally in the middle of what they're collecting. So that requires a great deal of trust. Now, typically, the gleaners would come after the sheaves had been taken up. And incidentally, generally speaking, what would happen, even though the law prohibited it, is when they would go to gather up the sheaves and put them on the back of carts and things like that, if there were strays that had fallen out, well, then they'd gather them back in. Well, that was technically illegal, but I mean, it's just practice. It's just what they would do. So generally speaking, the gleaners would come after the second pass had happened, and there was even less for them to glean. But Ruth is saying, let me glean among the sheaves. Let me glean among them. Now, in this case, though, she's not only granted permission to glean among the sheaves, she's not given that permission on a short-term, one-time basis. Now Boaz has invited her to do so on an ongoing basis. You'll have the reapers cutting, the young maids gathering, and immediately after, you'll have Ruth gathering in the loose stalks and heads. She's basically going to be walking with the young maids who are gathering up the sheaves. So Boaz has not quite made her an employee, but he has given her a favored status. He's made her a friend of his reapers, basically. She's an outsider. Now listen, this part gets kind of important here. She's an outsider, but she's been included. She's part of the team, as we're going to see more poignantly in the moment. So hear the echo here. She's been, as an outsider, invited to be among the Redeemer's people, even though she was a foreigner, a Gentile. Now, verse 9, let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you're thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. Ruth, you can have access to the employee break room and the water cooler. Okay, I mean, that's the modern equivalent. So she's not quite an employee, but I mean, for all intents and purposes, she's being treated like one. She's being treated like she's right along with everyone else. Verse 10, then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? Boaz replied to her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and came, in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, and the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Now, can you imagine the impact these words must have had on Ruth, the outsider? Ruth, the foreigner? Ruth, the racial outcast? It's probable these are the first kind words she's heard since arriving from Moab. That this is the first time anybody has actually been nice to her. More than that, they were a blessing that sought God's favor upon her as though she too were a part of the covenant community. Because, frankly, she was. She had committed herself to Israel's God. Boaz recognized the sincerity of Ruth's words to Naomi when they left Moab. He saw that she was turning her back not just on her homeland, but also on her former gods, on Chemosh, and looking to the Lord for refuge. So he prayed that the Lord would grant her the protection that she was seeking. And then finally, here was the gracious and warm response that her commitment to Naomi on the road to Bethlehem deserved, but never received. This is what Naomi should have said, but didn't. But Boaz says it completely. So it's no wonder then that Ruth was comforted, if also maybe a little bit overwhelmed by Boaz's generosity. Verse 13, she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. What humility is in those words. Ruth, the outsider, has been invited in. She's been welcomed by the Redeemer himself. The one who came seeking Israel's God had for the first time been made to feel that there might be a place for her among the followers of God. Why should anyone, especially a man of standing in the community like Boaz, take such notice of a foreign woman like herself, who was a non-entity or even worse in everyone else's eyes? Boaz's kindness, though, wasn't limited to just his words. Rather than leave her on her own at mealtime, as she probably expected him to do, he even invited her to eat with him and his workers, to dine at his table, as it were. Verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain. And she ate and was satisfied, and had some left. Although Ruth had probably brought little to nothing to eat, Boaz provided her a share of his own food. Bread dipped in sour vinegar and roasted grain. For Ruth, this had to be a real treat. This was nicer than anything she could have ever possibly expected to be able to eat. Boaz shared his abundance with her so that, oh, glorious day, for the first time in a long time, maybe as long as she could remember in recent memory, she actually had enough to eat. She was actually satisfied. She was actually full. The joy of having enough to eat is something that's really almost impossible for us to even fathom. Because we consistently and constantly have too much to eat. But the idea that she would go without, and then it's just hard to grasp in our affluence. We're accustomed to satisfying our appetites three times a day with a snack or two in between. Or if you're my kids, five times a day and snacking constantly in between. Okay, but for a foreign widow to be able to eat to the point where she was actually full and still have some left over to be taken home, that would have felt like almost unimaginable luxury. Subsistence means she would have been surviving. And now she's full. She's full to overflowing. She has food to take home even. This is unbelievable. And then, as if Boaz hadn't already smothered her in kindness, compassion, and generosity, as if he'd not already invited her to glean among the sheaves where the picking was more abundant, look what he does in verses 15 and 16. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles, and leave it, that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. So not only is she able to glean among the sheaves without trouble, but Boaz says to his reapers, hey, listen, you're looking kind of clumsy today. And the thing is, suppose you had butterfingers and you accidentally dropped some of the barley on purpose, just hypothetically speaking. And suppose, in fact, that you dropped maybe a good bit, maybe more than a reasonable employer like me would deem acceptable on any other day. Just know that I've had a good day, I'm in a good mood, and yeah, I might even find your klutziness endearing. Okay? So feel free to drop some. Okay? I mean, this is incredible grace that he's showing. This is incredible generosity that he's showing. Now the result, again, in verse 17 to 19, she gleaned until evening, she beat out what she had, it was about an ephah of barley. Verse 18, then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, so she took it out and gave to Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and she said, "The name of the man with whom I worked today is Boaz." Now, it's no wonder that Naomi was astonished at what Ruth had gathered. She brought home, as the text says, an entire ephah. We should all be amazed by the amount of grain that she brought home, except that the problem is we don't know what an ephah is. And so we need to talk about what that is. Most of us aren't too familiar. Most of us aren't counting ephahs. We aren't going to HEB and ordering an ephah of flour. We aren't dealing with our ephahs on a regular basis. And so we need a little bit of help here to understand and be particularly impressed by Ruth's haul. It may clarify the situation to let you know that what Ruth brought home was somewhere on the order of 60 pounds of grain. 60 pounds of barley. Now, that's an amount that represents several weeks' worth of food for the average worker. To illustrate this more vividly, this is like bringing home just a gigantic bag of dog food full of grain. Okay, same kind of weight, same kind of size there. Ladies, or even guys for that matter, how many of you struggle a little bit maybe to carry a 60-pound, probably you're not even buying 60-pound bags of dog food. Most of us are buying, like, if we have, you know, regular-sized dogs, we don't have, like, Great Danes or anything, we're probably buying, like, 8-pound bags, okay? A 60-pound bag of dog food is massive. That's like you got to go to a feed store, probably, to buy a 60-pound bag of dog food. And you're throwing this over your shoulder. How many of you would be, like, happy to get it from the store to the car? Okay? Or from the car up the driveway to the house? Now, imagine carrying it from the store to the house. Imagine doing that after a long day of gleaning in the fields under the hot sun. In my mind, I try to imagine this scene, Ruth showing up at Naomi's door at the threshold with this giant bag full of barley, dragging it, you know, across the threshold. I met her hair just plastered to her face with sweat. She's all, you know, red-faced but happy. I mean, she's so excited to bring this home to Ruth. I can't imagine what this must have been like. Naomi probably hadn't seen that look on her face, that look of just sort of triumph and sheer joy since what? Maybe her wedding? I mean, this was a really glorious, happy day. And imagine Naomi's face. Naomi's kind of depressed. You almost get the idea here. She doesn't go out to glean at all. She lets Ruth go do it. And lest you think she was just really, really advanced in age, probably she's in her 50s or 60s here. So it's not like it would be impossible for her to do this. She's still fairly young, but she doesn't. You get the impression that she's embittered. In fact, you don't get the impression. The text tells us that she's embittered. She's sort of depressed. I don't think she expects much. She wouldn't need to expect much from gleaning. But then here comes Ruth with 60 pounds of barley. Man, I try to imagine this. Surely both of them were shocked and amazed because neither of them expected the generosity and kindness of a single man who was willing to give himself for someone else. People just don't generally do that. Not on that scale. And that's what makes this unusual and remarkable. This text invites me to introspection, to ask myself, do I personally welcome outsiders like Ruth? Am I as welcoming, am I as charitable and as giving as someone like Boaz is? Do I welcome the non-kosher people, the people who don't naturally fit into my community, my circle, the way that Boaz did? It's doubtful whether many rich men in Bethlehem would have looked over the laborers harvesting in their fields and instantly picked out a single foreigner and identified her as someone new at all. That they would have even noticed that there was someone new in their fields. And so also perhaps some of us may, for instance, scan the rows of our own church and completely miss all of the Ruths in our midst because we're only looking to make friends with people who look like us or who think like us or who act like us. People who agree with us on any particular issue, from political to theological matters of secondary importance, of how to raise our families, of what kind of music we prefer, you name it. Now, thankfully, I see very, very little of that here at Katy Bible Church. You all are some of the most welcoming and loving folks of any church I've ever stepped into. Collectively, I love that when we have visitors here, if I'm the first person to meet them, I can tell them with confidence, this is not a very good place to remain anonymous, and you'll probably be warmly welcomed here. People will say hi, they will welcome you, they will shake your hand, they will talk your ear off, they will make it hard for you to leave as soon as the service is over. And I am thankful for that. I am very grateful for that. But still, could we do even better? For instance, how can we do a better job of not just warmly welcoming folks that visit us here, but also of enfolding them into our community? To focus it even more tightly, what can you do, not just to offer a smiling face and a welcoming handshake, but to actually pursue relationship with these new folks that are coming into our door, the newer members of our congregation? And that's an important question to ask. That's an important question to think about, because there are a lot of new faces around here in recent months. And it's our responsibility, as people who have been here for a while, to be the Boazes that welcome them in and say, hey, come over here with us. Come eat at my table. Come be a part of my group. Come be a part of what's going on in my life. My prayer is that the Lord would make us all Boazes to those who are coming from outside of this church to be a part of this community, but it won't happen by accident. It's something we're going to need to do intentionally. Now, what about when we leave this place? Because this isn't just something that applies in a church context. Perhaps we cast an eye over our neighborhood or our community and completely overlook those who are outcasts and strangers, the immigrants and the homeless, the poor and the needy. We have eyes, but we don't easily see what Boaz saw, because we're not looking for the poor and the outcast. Did you know that there are just shy of 100 homeless people that live on a regular day-in, day-out basis in the Katy area alone? And those are just the known ones. Those are the ones that, like, the police department in the city knows about and has knowledge of, who live in our area. People that groups in this town minister to. 100 people who live here on a regular day-in, day-out basis. We don't think of Katy as a very high homeless rate area. And these are not even the people, I mean, this is a very transient group of people, so people are coming and going every day. These are the kind of the permanent residents. These are the ones that we know about that live in the Katy area. Who do you see? Are you consciously looking for those who are on their own? Do you have eyes to see the poor and the needy in your own neighborhood, the outcast, the neglected in your own communities, or do they remain largely invisible to you? Boaz went far above and beyond his mere duty in order to take care of the poor and to include the outsider. He took time to care for and to build ties of relationship with her, and he paid the cost of her provision out of his own pocket. Do we have a similar heart of compassion for those who seem to have little or nothing to offer us in return? Now, when Ruth returned, there was plenty to eat, but there was also plenty to talk about. Take a look, again, beginning in verse 20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Again, Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He's one of our closest relatives." Then Naomi the Moabitess said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You shall stay close to my servants until they've finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids, so that others do not fall upon you in another field." So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Now, all of a sudden, faced with the mound of food that Ruth brought home, this practical evidence of God's goodness to her, Naomi's attitude begins to change. The ice begins to thaw a bit. First, her heart begins to soften towards God. I like the way the NIV translates verse 20. "The Lord bless him. He's not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." Now, the way that Hebrew sentence, if you were to go back to the original language, the way the Hebrew sentence behind those words is constructed, there's some question there as to who he refers to. Who's the pronoun talking about here? When it says, "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." Now, on the one hand, it could be talking about Boaz himself, as the New American Standard and the ESV seem to have it. But on the other hand, it could be referring to the Lord, again, referring to the covenant personal name of God. Now, I tend to favor the latter, that actually who we're talking about here is the Lord, God. Now, the reason I favor the Lord being the he in this verse is because it wouldn't make much sense otherwise. Why would Naomi say of Boaz that he had not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead? We have no evidence of prior dealings between Naomi and Boaz at all. To say that he had not stopped doing something implies a history in which he had been doing that, right? So to say that Boaz has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead would imply that Naomi had previous dealings with Boaz's kindness, and that he had not stopped showing that kindness. But she had no reason to suppose that he would have. Likewise, understanding the he as the Lord would seem to be consistent with Naomi's prior bitterness. She who in chapter 1 affirmed her firm faith by complaining bitterly of her affliction at the hands of God is now affirming that he has not ceased in his kindness after all, even though she was on the verge of believing that he had. So this is Naomi's explanation. God bless Boaz, who has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. In other words, God, who has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead, bless this man who helped you. He's been kind to us. He's not forsaken us after all. Now, suddenly Naomi was beginning to see that the Lord was not out to get her. In fact, he was still able and willing to smile upon her, to show her covenant faithfulness in spite of her history of sin and rebellion, in spite of God's discipline of his people and his allowing of extremely difficult circumstances in Naomi's life. I think what we're seeing in these words is that Ruth's one day outing, in which she went out empty and came back full because the Lord went ahead of her, persuaded Naomi that perhaps she had been a little too quick with her bitterness. Perhaps she'd been a little too quick to understand things the way she had. The Lord was able and willing to provide for their physical needs after all. Nor was it only her needs that were being met. It's significant that the word living is in a plural form here, encompassing both Naomi and Ruth. For the first time since leaving Moab, for the first time in the text since leaving this foreign land, Ruth is now included in the family of Naomi, to whom the Lord will show his faithfulness. Now, don't let it be lost on you that in the very first part of this chapter, when we first meet Ruth again, we're introduced to her as Ruth, the Moabitess. But now at the end, she's Ruth, Naomi's daughter-in-law. Okay, so don't let that shift in sort of nomenclature, that shift in relationship be lost on you. Interestingly, God did all of this, all of these things, through a means that he himself had established in the law, through someone willing to act as a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer was a person who was obligated to buy back relatives if they fell into debt and had to sell themselves into slavery. That's what it means to be redeemed. Leviticus 25:25-55 is your reference there. But also, under certain circumstances, the kinsman redeemer had an obligation to marry the widow of a deceased relative and to raise up a child to be the heir of that relative's fortune, to be an heir of that relative's good name. So that you'll see that in Deuteronomy 25:5-10. That was a practice known as levirate marriage. In this way, the inheritance would continue to be associated with the name of the man who had died. In every case, the kinsman redeemer's responsibility was essentially an economic one, to preserve the estate of a relative, whether it be through purchasing them back out of a debt or by preserving their estate through heirs. But here's the interesting thing here. These legal precedents don't seem to apply in this case directly. Boaz wasn't a brother to the dead man, and describing him as a kinsman redeemer in this case would seem to mean that he had some sort of general familial obligation to Naomi, not Ruth. So it's interesting that we see this. In addition, the law didn't address the issue of foreigners who had married into the family and what obligations, if any, a kinsman redeemer had toward them. All that is to say, there are plenty of loopholes here if Boaz wanted to get out of this. There were plenty of opportunities here for him to absolve himself of any legal responsibility if he wished. But Boaz wasn't a man who was simply concerned with the obligations of law. He wasn't trying to stick to the letter and no more. He had a heart that had been touched by God's covenant faithfulness, his hesed, and it overflowed in covenant faithfulness to those around him. This word hesed, covenant faithfulness, it's a key term in the book of Ruth and throughout the Bible generally. It's a hard word to translate because it includes so many things. It includes love, grace, mercy, kindness, all of the positive acts of devotion that flow out of covenantal relationship. It describes all of the acts of loyalty and faithfulness that a healthy relationship inspires, acts that inevitably go far beyond mere duty and obligation. All of that to say generosity, Boaz's generosity to Ruth, is a model for us of God's hesed, his loving kindness, his covenant faithfulness in action. And of course, the reference to Boaz as a redeemer ought to naturally draw our hearts and minds beyond the immediate events of the text before us to our true redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had no obligation to save us. He had no legal requirement that required that he step out on our behalf, nothing requiring him to lay down his life for us. On the contrary, all we deserved in our own right was to be and remain outsiders. We have every reasonable expectation of condemnation at every single one of us because all of us are sinners who have rebelled against and turned away from our gracious and holy God. But hesed, loving kindness, God's covenant faithfulness means that Jesus went far beyond duty and obligation. Is it really hot in here all of a sudden? Or is it just me? Can someone check on that and make sure we didn't blow a breaker or something? We clearly have an AC problem. Y'all pray for the AC, okay? Anyway. Now, not only did Jesus go far beyond the issues of obligation, not only did he go far beyond covenant faithfulness, duty and obligation, he went far beyond, even Boaz is going far beyond duty and obligation. He did something that even Boaz didn't do. He died to bring us in, not just to spare us the wrath of the Father against our sin by taking it upon himself, which he did, and if he had only done that, that would have been more than enough. But as if that weren't enough, Jesus takes the outsider and brings him into his family. Makes him a part of the covenant people of God. Makes us one with him. He makes those who were not a people, a people. He welcomes us when we had no reasonable expectation of welcome. Like Boaz, Jesus offers to provide for us. Like Boaz, he welcomes us at his table. Like Boaz, he cares for us and speaks tenderly to and of us. But unlike Boaz, he's capable of delivering us from sin to eternal life. He's capable of giving us his righteousness to call our own by imputation and one day to make it our own experientially in the fullness of time. This inclusion of the outsider, I think, is the central application of this chapter of Ruth. It's a really cool thing happening kind of behind the scenes in this whole text, and we'll close with this. Some things to keep in mind. Behind the book of Ruth, the redemptive clock is ticking. There's a kind of a tick-tock happening there, and if you don't know what to look for, you won't really catch it. But there's a calendar counting down the seasons and the days. You may want to make a note or two of this because it's kind of important for us and our understanding of the book of Ruth and what's going on here. Now, we may not notice it at first because our ears are not attuned to the calendar of redemptive history, but it's striking when you do pay attention to it. Back in the end of chapter 1, we're told that Naomi and Ruth arrived back in Bethlehem at, quote, the beginning of the barley harvest, which just so happens to be at the time of the feast of the Passover when the grain harvest began. Now, for your reference, you can look at Deuteronomy 16:9 if you'd like to see that. Now, what better time than at the beginning of the Passover for an exodus from the fields of Moab into the Promised Land? Was also at the beginning of the year in the Jewish calendar, which makes it a fitting time for a fresh start by God's grace. But then when we come to the end of chapter 2, I don't know if you caught it, but it says there in the end of chapter 2, she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. So we've come to the end of the harvest at the end of Ruth chapter 2. 7 weeks have passed, and it's time for the festival now of first fruits, which was part of the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. By this time in the story, Ruth and Naomi have experienced the first fruits of God's deliverance and the gift of Boaz's grain, but they've not yet seen the fullness of what God had planned for them. Now, follow me here. If all of this is the case, and it is, then Ruth not only experiences the first fruits of God's grace, but in a profound sense, she is the first fruits of God's grace. Now let me explain. In God's perfect timing, Pentecost would be the day that he chose to pour out his Spirit on Jews and Gentiles alike in Acts 2, in the fullness of time. He would make them one new people of God. As an outsider to Israel, Ruth's incorporation by faith into God's people looked forward to the much greater harvest that God one day would reap among the Gentiles as his grace extended more fully to the nations. Focused in as they were on their own needs, Naomi and Ruth probably didn't hear the clock of redemptive history ticking, but I believe the Spirit wants us to hear that sound and to reflect on the perfection of God's timing. If you were a Jewish Christian reading this story in the first or second centuries, you'd have already made the connection here, because mainly your ebb and flow, the whole rhythm of your life is attached to this religious calendar and the coming of these festivals and the time of harvest and of planting. So the entire ebb and flow of life would have been tied to this. You'd have caught it, but you and I need a little bit more help, but the message is just as powerful. Paul celebrates the reality of the Redeemer's invitation to the outsider with words that we read as our call to worship this morning, words that every Gentile believer ought to memorize and cherish to the very depths of our souls. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians, I just want to read that very briefly again. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. If you want to know what is the theme, I think, the theological theme of Ruth 2, it's Ephesians 2, beginning in chapter 11. chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a heavenly temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. In a sense, Ruth was among the first fruits of the promise of this passage. A passage that tells us that God has torn down barriers of racial and ethnic division to create a new people in Christ whose common ground lies in him and in him alone. Not in our background, not in our ethnicity, not in our blood or skin color or socioeconomic status or any other such thing. It's passages like Ruth 2 and Acts 2 and Ephesians 2 that make it absolutely impossible for a person to claim out of one side of their mouth that they are a Christ follower and out of the other side of their mouth that they are superior, part of a superior race in any way, shape, or form. Please hear me on that, because this is kind of important in our contemporary context. It is impossible to claim to be a Christ follower and yet look down on any other race or group of people on the planet, because Christ has just said he's erased all of that enmity. He's done away with all of that stuff. He's made all who were outsiders now invited in and to come to the table. It's passages like these that ought to make Christians mourn over and resolutely stand against the kind of disgusting evil that we've seen in places like Charlottesville and Carolina over the last 2 weeks. Now, the gospel truth that Ruth 2 points us forward to is the same truth that Ephesians 2 celebrates, that in Christ there can be no such thing as a better or worse race of people. No clean and unclean, no us and them. We were all outsiders. We were all foreigners. We were all members of a condemned human race, and we have all been invited to the table by the Redeemer. When the scriptures say that Christ came to call a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth, it means every. Everyone. Now, please let me disclaim all of this, in a sense, by saying that I hope you know me well enough by now to know that I'm not making a political statement. I don't do much of that. Not that I don't have political opinions, it's just I feel like they're of secondary importance to the gospel. I feel like they're of secondary importance to the things that are more important than that. This isn't a political statement so much as it is a moral and theological one. Racism, violence, bigotry, true bigotry, by the way, not the kind of bigotry that everybody gets accused of the moment you say you're a Christian. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about true bigotry, true racism, true violence, all of this stuff. This stuff is evil and vile and demonic, regardless of the political persuasion of the person who's doing it. Okay, so it doesn't. I'm not making a. This isn't a tirade against the alt-right. Okay, this isn't a tirade against the Antifa movement. I'm not making a political. I think to the degree that they are propounding these things, they're all evil. But I also believe that for anybody to claim to be a Christ follower and to not loudly and resolutely decry these things is the worst kind of hypocrisy. We have been made one people in Christ. So please hear me saying here that the Bible calls Christians to stand against such evil, regardless of its source. Now, meanwhile, for us too, the clock is ticking. The redemptive clock is moving. We are outsiders. We were unkosher Gentiles, the most of us, Moabites and worse, having been invited in and made a part of God's people and family. But we who have been received, we who have received the first fruits of our salvation, still await its fullness. See also Romans 8:23. Often we're so preoccupied with the challenges of surviving from one day to the next that we're inclined to forget the clock's relentless countdown. And in those times when we do think about it, we might be tempted to think that God is slow concerning his promises toward us, that God is lax in coming to fulfill the promises that he's made to us, that our redemption seems slow in coming. Yet, we ought not to forget that in God's perfect time, our present groaning will give way to shouts of joy as we receive our full adoption as the sons and daughters of God, quieting our hearts and focusing our attention on the reality and certainty of the inheritance that's stored up for us in heaven will feed our hope and encourage us to persevere patiently until the sands of this fallen age's time run out. But oh, it can be difficult to wait and serve patiently. That's true whether we're talking on the grand scale of redemptive history or whether we're simply speaking in terms of some trial or series of trials that we're struggling to bear up under temporarily now. It can be tempting at times, like Naomi did, to find ourselves questioning whether God's hesed, his covenant faithfulness, his kindness toward us has for some reason stopped, at least in my case or yours. Hear me, it hasn't, and it won't. It won't. A day is coming, whether it's the day your current trial and heartache ends or the day when his return comes in glory, that we, like Naomi, will exclaim, "May the Lord be blessed who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living or the dead." And in the meantime, the remedy for our hard and bitter hearts in the midst of our distresses is to meditate on God's awesome grace and covenant faithfulness. If we fix our eyes on the glorious grace of God and his costly answer for our deepest need, then we won't be so quickly dissuaded to doubt that he will meet all of our other needs as well. Since the Lord has shown us this covenant faithfulness, will he not also in all things give us all that we need? Will he not order all things well in our lives? If you doubt that he will, make a note of these verses. Look at Romans 8:28. Look at Romans 8:32. Look at Philippians 4:19. He promised that he would, and our God is true to his word. In sickness or in health, in poverty or in riches, for better or for worse, all these conditions come to us as a part of our Father's plan. It's hard to wrap our minds around. But even the bitterest parts of our lives are given to us as part of his perfect plan for us and must in some way work for our blessing if we're to believe his promises are true. God said he works all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purposes. What's more, these hardest of providences come to us from our Redeemer's nail-scarred hands. The Jesus who commits himself to be with us in the midst of our trials knows what it is to suffer. As a result, he's able to be our refuge in the storm. He's able to be the one under whose wings we take refuge, as this text says. He is our Redeemer from and through all kinds of difficulties. So I would encourage you with these words, these final words in closing. Follow the path that he's set before you. Hold firmly to your faith and know that his covenant faithfulness will never leave you nor forsake you. His hesed never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning, according to Lamentations 3:22, and they will accompany us every step of the hard road of life until our faithful God welcomes us into our heavenly home. Amen. When we, foreigners and outsiders though we are, ethnically inferior from a biblical and historical standpoint, we'll sit at the table of the King as equal sons and daughters with all men through all ages who have pledged their faith and devotion to the one true Savior of the world. Oh, how we long for that day. Pray with me. I know I went over, and I'm sorry. Father, thank you for your grace and for your love. Thank you for binding us together into one people in Christ. Thank you that you've made of us a people who weren't a people before. Thank you for your blessings upon us. God, may your blessing of us and may your exaltation of our estate make us not arrogant people, but humble people. May they make us long to share the good news of this gospel with everyone who will listen. And may your glory shine forth in this dark, dark world that needs you so badly. We'll ask it all in your name. Amen.